But aside from that, if you've got a Bible, please join with me in Luke chapter 22, and that's where we're going to pick up our story today. Luke chapter 22. Last week we spent a lot of time talking about the Seder meal. And again, I had just left you with this list, and I don't plan to go through it again today, but these are the things that go through my mind as we celebrate, or as I celebrate the Passover, and or what we now, of course, call the Lord's Supper or Communion. Goes by many, many different names. One last thing, though, that we didn't deal with last week is the way that different Christian denominations view the Eucharist, which means Thanksgiving, or the Passover meal. So I just wanted to throw out to you just today really briefly, and I know this is a little theological, but just so you know, but there are three ways of looking at communion. Our Catholic friends take communion, and when they take communion, they believe that something very mystical happens at the moment that you consume the elements, that they literally are transformed into the body, the flesh, and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they base this on a passage in the Gospel of John in which Jesus says, if you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood, then you have no part in me. So in that sense, they believe in a doctrine that we call transubstantiation, where trans meaning change, substance, that literally the substance of the bread and the wine are transformed. Of course, as we go through church history, Luther had a little bit of a different slant on this celebration. And he didn't think that things actually were transformed, but he somehow believed that there was this mystical understanding that the presence of Christ was above the elements and underneath the elements and beside the elements and surrounded the elements. I know you'll probably not be familiar with this one, but the theological term is consubstantiation, where it's like the body of Christ. Christ himself is all in and through it. It doesn't become blood and bread, but it's as if Jesus permeated it. And so again, in a mystical sense, as these elements are being consumed, Christ is in them. At the same time that Luther was developing his doctrines, sort of 1517 and in that era, over in Switzerland and other areas in Europe, theologians were looking at communion in a slightly different way. And they had felt that instead of Christ mystically somehow in the elements, that the elements simply were representations of what Christ had done. So in exactly the same way as water baptism is a physical thing, in exactly the same way that circumcision was a physical thing, they saw communion as being a physical thing without necessarily the mystical elements associated with the elements itself. And so to them, it became much more of a sense of a symbolism, if you all use that terminology. It was a symbolic act. Now, there was still power in the act itself because you were making a declaration to God. But they saw that the elements themselves, the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice, as not having any mystical characteristics whatsoever. Out of that particular brand of Christianity came all of our evangelical world today. And so, of course, in POC circles, we don't think that the bread and the juice change, but we do think that they are done in memorial of Christ, and that they're done in a very serious sense, but also with a sense of rejoicing. So those are the three views on communion. I don't know if you had any questions on that or not, but I thought it was just worthwhile since we've talked about this so much already. Any thoughts or questions before I move forward?
It's interesting, the Catholic background.
Okay, yeah.
So
that absolutely explains part of that, because that would not be traditional Catholic doctrine by any stretch. In fact, ask him, what do you do with the extra at the end of communion? And see what he says. Because to the Catholic view, those elements have taken on such a seriousness that you can't just dispose of them. You can't throw them away. Normally the priest would drink them. What's that?
They go to the tabernacle.
They go to the... Okay, tell me what that means.
Well, That's a little, like a little box.
Okay.
Somewhere, sometime the old Catholic, before they changed it, was above the altar.
Yep.
And now it might be in a separate room.
Okay.
The priest does a key. He opens that and puts the...
And then where does it go from there?
He uses the next time for communion.
Oh, okay. Fair enough. So it costs... So in older traditions, the priest would drink any of the wine that was left over, for example, himself, in order to consume it. So, I mean, there's various traditions here on how that worked, but the elements themselves took on this well, I won't say ethereal, because that's the wrong terminology, but it took on such a holiness that you couldn't simply get rid of them. Whereas, of course, in our tradition, nothing has changed in them, so you would drink them, you could dispose of them in any way, shape, or form, and there would not be any sacrilege to that. But you're right, there is... because of that charismatic side, the charismatic Catholic side, there may be some different views in how this plays out. Of course, the question then becomes, is communion, forgive the term, but salvific? Meaning, is it a mechanism by which salvation comes through? As you may or may not be aware, in the early church, if you withheld communion from somebody... You were in essence saying that they were outside of the kingdom of God and that they were not going to be in heaven. So it became a tool, unfortunately, in some circles, especially for the church to control the emperor or the church to control the local politicians. Well, you don't do what we say, we're going to withhold communion. Oh my goodness, I would be outside of the kingdom of God. Whereas, again, within our evangelical circles, we've never viewed communion with that kind of strength. It is something that we willingly do. It's a rejoicing that we do. But if it didn't happen, our salvation would not be in jeopardy. Did you have your hand up, Helen?
Yeah, that's for us.
Yeah. So these are serious issues.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, I would suggest that they're not scriptural. The church, I don't think, has ever had the power to say, saved, not saved, saved, not saved. I still believe that this is utterly and absolutely in the hands of our Lord. But, Gloria,
I
think you're
in. I just wanted a Catholic Mass, the body of Christ.
So, I mean, there's two ways that we can look at this. I mean, there are some within the evangelical circuit that go, you know, bah, humbug, that's silly, why would we ever do that? But again, I want you to remember something. It's a serious meal, right? I mean, there is a seriousness to it. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul does say, you know, you've taken this in an unworthy way. Some of you are sick, and some of you sleep, which is a euphemism for you've died. So there is a seriousness that we want to make sure that we always continue on with. And I appreciate within our Catholic and Orthodox views that there was that sense of seriousness. Now, my understanding of communion is a little bit different from theirs. I fully understand that. I don't see it as salvific. I don't see that, you know, if I don't take communion this month, I'm going to lose my salvation. Don't see that at all. But I do see it as a very joyous, very, very powerful time that we can spend with our Lord. So, again, I'm not going to take any more time on that, and I appreciate your views, but I just wanted you to understand that the Christian church has these differing ideas on communion. Yes.
And more power, didn't it? Almost political power. Yeah.
Okay, so Luther was not happy with the connection between the Catholic Church and political power in general. His goal, though, was not to create a new denomination. I mean, he writes that very specifically. It happened, but it wasn't necessarily his plan. And I would suggest to you that any time church power and political power have mingled, it's always been ugly, it's always been messy, and it's always been sinful. In other words, the church, and we'll see this, in fact, today in just a few minutes, the church was never meant to have political power. I mean, I'm utterly convinced of that. In the Old Testament, we had an almost theocracy. A theocracy is when God leads, but he leads both through the king and through the priesthood, and they work in harmony. Now, one could say that it almost kind of sort of worked during the time of Solomon, which probably was Israel's most peaceful time. But even then, as you well know, as Solomon moved away from the Lord, right, all those concubines and wives, he was corrupted. It has never worked well. I'm just going to say that. Ideally, a theocracy is when Christ rules and he rules in complete and utter righteousness, and we don't get away with anything because we don't want to, right? And that's what we see as the kingdom to come. But again, any time that the church has mingled its power with political power, sin has always resulted. You know the old saying that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. That happens, I think, even in the body of Christ. We have never been meant to rule politically. We have always been meant to create a culture that is not just outside of regular culture, but sits beside regular culture and calls to the people, come, come. That's really what the kingdom of God looks like. It is a kingdom that coexists with the kingdoms of this world, in which we are crying out to people, let me show you who our God is. And I think that that's the best way for us to be able to look at the kingdom of God. All right, let's move forward if we can. I want to jump back into Luke chapter 22 with you. So we've talked about communion here. We've talked about there making the preparations for communion. We talked all the way down verse 17 through 20 where they took the new cup. I do want to pick it up in verse 20 because we're going to deal with just three or four things here that come out of the communion service in the Gospel of Luke. So let's look at verse 20 and onward. So in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. And remember, when we talked about the Seder meal, that's the third cup, the cup of salvation. This cup is the new covenant. What's a covenant? Okay, it is partly a vow, yes. So there is a promise attached to it. Sure. Yeah, actually, you're right. That's exactly what it is. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's like a contract in a sense where it says, I'm going to do this, you do that. It also lays out the stipulations of blessing, certainly in terms of you know, God and us. And it also lays out what happens if the covenant is broken. So the very first covenant, you remember the story way back in Genesis. God says to Abraham, I want you to divvy up some animals, right? You're going to cut them in two, and you're going to lay them out, and you're going to let the blood of these animals form a path, a ditch. And then he says to Abraham, Abraham, what I want you to do is I want you to walk through the blood. And Abraham says, not a chance in a million years, I'm not going to do that, because this was a way that you symbolized a covenant in Abraham's day. And it went like this. I promise to do this. You promise to do that. We're going to walk this blood path together. And if you break your end of the deal, this is what I get to do to you. I get to cut you in half. I get to kill you. So, if you remember, Abraham is terrified. And he says, I can't do that because God had just said, Abraham, you follow me and I'm going to bless you. And the number of the stars in the heavens are going to be the number of your descendants. But Abraham knows there's no way in the world he can follow God that close, and he's terrified. And so God appears as a light, the Shekinah glory, a lamp. And the lamp goes up and down between the animals. God symbolizes this covenant, basically saying, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but if you or I break this covenant, this is what you're allowed to do to me. To kill me, to shed my blood. And I would suggest to you that every animal that was ever shed in the Levitical system, every bit of blood, look back to that passage in Genesis, to that covenant. Until ultimately it's fulfilled in this new covenant. And in the new covenant, because we've all broken our side of it, God said, this is what you can do to me. You can shed my blood. And so when Christ says this, new covenant is written literally in my blood, he's making reference all the way back to Genesis. He's thinking of every animal that was sacrificed. Because that those animals that were sacrificed look back to the promise given to Abraham and look forward to what Christ would do. Every animal sacrifice would be fulfilled in Christ. And so he says this is the new covenant. It replaces, if you will, or supersedes the old one. And the covenant is now written in my blood. So in this sense, is there responsibilities? Yes, there is. The responsibility on our side is to receive it. Because it's already done. Are there blessings? Absolutely. Kingdom of God is our future. You know, everything that is laid out, every promise in the New Testament is the blessings to us for the fulfillment of this covenant. But it was already fulfilled in Christ. So this is the new covenant, he says, and it's in my blood. Poured out for you. So that's as far as he goes theologically in Luke. In other of the Gospels, he builds on this. But immediately he says this, but the hand of him who's going to betray me is with me, or with mine, on the table. So our hands are on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. And they began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Is there anything that sort of pops out to you on this betrayal passage that takes you by surprise?
Conversation morphs into who's the greatest.
Right. We'll pick that up in just a minute, but you're right.
It's,
but isn't that how conversations go? We don't want to be negative, so we oh yeah, exactly. So they're sitting there and they're asking themselves, which of us could possibly do this? Here's my first question to you, and maybe it doesn't bug you, but you know, you've been with this guy now for 3 years, you've seen the miracles, you've seen everything that he's done, and you're pretty confident, you would think, that you're going to follow with him. And they're all asking themselves, oh man, am I the one that's going to be the betrayer? Am I the one? What does that tell you really about what's going on inside the hearts of the disciples right now? No question about that, and we'll see that in a couple of minutes, as Merce just pointed out. But there's something else going on in their hearts. Yeah, they're doubting, right? All of them are doubting deep inside their own hearts. Like, man, he's talking about dying. He's talking, here we're in Jerusalem, this is important because on the outside, there's lots of this bravado. We're going to do this. We're good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And you know, they've just had this triumphal entry, and they've seen how Jesus... And yet, deep inside their hearts, every one of them is wrestling with some self-doubt. Like, is this real? Is this really, really true? Are we really following the right guy? And they're questioning. And that's... We know that because they're sitting here and asking themselves... Finally, because Jesus has said somebody's going to betray me. So why does he say it? He says that, I think, so that it illuminates this self-doubt in their own minds. So that they recognize, hey, they don't have it all together. That they're not as strong as they think they are. And, you know, the minute he says that, they start to ask themselves, oh, man, maybe it's really me. Maybe it's really me. And it gets so tense that even though it's not in this particular gospel, but in another gospel, Peter leans over to John, ask the Lord, who is it? And of course, as you well know, Jesus reveals that he says, well, it's the guy that dips at the same time I do. And at least those three will figure out that it's Judas.
So isn't self-doubt that it's being referred to there, or are they just pointing their fingers at each other?
No, I'm going to suggest to you that it's self-doubt. Because the question was, is it I? Again, it's not brought out here. We've got to look at all the Gospels in conjunction. But I think they really did struggle. Because, and again, when Peter leans over to John, because John was right beside Jesus, and asked the Lord, who is it? This was, I don't think this was just pointing fingers at each other. I really think that this was a serious looking inside. You got to remember that the disciples don't go from this, I'm Superman kind of spirituality in 1 minute to a couple of hours from now running for their lives and hiding. You know, it's not like they were super spiritual and then Satan just sucked it all out of them. The reality is that those times of difficulty, stress, and turmoil in our lives will really show us what's inside. And I think it's coming out right here. It's leaking out to the surface. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, the immediate thought was they look inside because of their own wrestlings, their own self-doubts, and they question, is it me? Now, what's really intriguing to me about this is, as you've pointed out, the very next verse morphs. And it goes from that. Now, again, there might have been other conversation in here, right? Luke is only picking and choosing. But in picking and choosing, he chooses to tell us that story And then he chooses to then go into 24 about this dispute that arises amongst them, which was the greatest. So the conversation moves from, am I the one to betray? Who's the one to betray? And I would suggest to you at that point, Peter leans over to John, ask the Lord who it is. Jesus reveals, at least to those two, who it is. And then the conversation, because what happens then? Phew, it's not me. Oh, it's not me. And the conversation now begins to morph. Well, if he's the worst, who's the greatest? And of course, that's where we want to harp, right? So after a dispute arose amongst them, which is considered the greatest, and Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Benefactors here are people that use their money, their power, and their influence to bless other people with the ultimate goal of controlling other people.
Say that again.
Yes. Benefactor in this setting is a person who uses their power, their money, their influence to quote unquote bless others with the intent of controlling them. You owe me. So we've seen this, by the way, in passages past where, you know, why does Jesus say don't give a dinner to your friends? Because when you do that in the first century culture, there is an immediate cultural understanding that if I bless you by bringing you into my house, you owe me a dinner. And if you don't fulfill on that, then you have committed a social faux pas, major social faux pas. And so,
that's in our culture.
It's still that guilt, but understand that in this culture where you lived ultimately in towns and villages, this was huge because everybody knew everybody, and it was, if you didn't do it, it was an absolute insult. And Jesus fought against that with everything that he taught, because his teaching was, you don't do that for people who can return the favor to you. You don't do that so that they owe you. You do it to the people that can't return the favor to you, so you're completely blessing them with a pure heart. So absolutely right. So yeah, we carry that guilt even into our 21st century culture. But in the first century culture, I would say that it was 100 times more important in the social pecking order to maintain that sense that you were a right, godly, just person. But you're not to be like that, he says again. So again, remember, these are last words for Jesus, so they're super important. You're not to be like that. So the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules, like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I among you is one who serves. What do you think Jesus has just done that's not recorded by Luke? Yes. So it's recorded by John in John chapter 13 where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. This is the moment. Luke chooses not to bring that story into his version of the gospel, but instead he uses this language. So at this moment, Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. And he says, and he makes that statement, right? Who is greater, the one at the table, the one who serves? Hey, I'm the greatest, he says, in essence, but I am among you as one who serves. In other words, you go serve like I've served. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Now, this is incredible to me. Remember, Jesus just rebuked them because they're all talking about who's the greatest, who's the greatest. And then he says this incredible word, I confer on you a kingdom. With all of your self-doubt, with all of your questions, with all of your quarrelings, with all of your misunderstandings of everything I've taught, Jesus said, I'm still conferring upon you a kingdom. You're going to have my kingdom. Just as my Father has conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What an incredible, incredible story. You think about what these disciples might have meant, how they were arguing and bittering, and Jesus stops and says, don't do that, serve. And then somehow being able to look into the future, into what they are going to become, He says, I'm giving you this kingdom, my kingdom. I cannot imagine the emotions that must have flown through this dinner. Celebratory and then painful and then humiliating as Jesus washes the feet and then rebuking and oh, and then kingdom. I'm giving you places in my kingdom. Christians, my brothers and sisters, we serve out of love. So here's my challenge for you for the week. I'm going to throw it out there and I'm going to ask you to consider this. As I'm teaching through in our Bible college this semester on spiritual disciplines, in other words, looking at ways that we can grow in Christ, as you know, as laid out in Scripture, one of the spiritual disciplines we're going to practice at the Bible college is the discipline of being able to bless anonymously. In other words, I'm going to actually give the students an assignment. And in that assignment, it's going to be, I want you to go find somebody in your circle who has a need that you can fill. And I want you to fill that need, and I don't want you to tell them that it was you. So here's our assignment for the next couple of weeks. We're not meeting here next week. I'll throw this out to you. This is something that I try to practice on a regular basis. Find somebody who has a need. Without telling anybody, just you and God, find a way to fill it.
Why does it have to be in
this
circle?
Just, when I say it's in your circle, I just mean find somebody that you know. It's really easy for us to be able to send our money to other places, right? But I want you to make a physical or, like, I want you to have an emotional connection to who you're going to bless. Why? Because there's something I think that God does in our hearts when we can give in ways that are anonymous. But we can actually see the results. I have done this in the past. I'll come to you in just a second. I've done this in the past. And again, I don't give because it makes me feel good. I give because I want to bless. But I will be very honest with you. There is something incredible in being able to see somebody use a gift, whether it be a textbook that I dropped on the, you know, in their slot that they don't have to pay for. Anything. But to see how they respond to that and to see that there's value in our blessings and there's incredible value in doing it without anybody knowing you've done it. And I would suggest to you that that's perhaps the highest form that we can love people with is when we can see a need, we can bless the need, and yet nobody has to know but us and God. So we challenge you to try to find a need this week. Christine?
I want to say that happened to me in reverse.
Okay, yep. You were the recipient? Well, there you go. I think there's something profound in, as Jesus would say, not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing, right? In other words, keeping it so low-key that nobody knows, and yet the blessings upon people. And here you are, you're testifying. I don't know how long ago this story happened, but it stuck with you because it was a strong reminder that God was here. So I'll leave it with you. I mean, I'm not doing homework checks, so don't worry about it. But I am suggesting to you that there is intrinsic and deep value in this ancient practice. And I say ancient, it goes all the way back to the first century, of finding ways to bless in an anonymous manner. All right, now I think this part of the story is pretty self-explanatory, so I'm going to move quickly through it. Right after that, we jump into another passage that's really got to just ache in Simon's heart. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. How is wheat sifted? Yep. How do you do it in the first century? Yeah, so winnowing fork, you throw it into the air after you've bashed it and you beat it, hopefully knocking the kernels off. You throw it up in the air, the wind will blow the chaff away, and what's left is just the wheat itself, the kernels of wheat. So there's the picture. Satan has asked. Isn't that interesting? You have to forgive me because sometimes I think that the Christian church, especially the evangelical Christian church, puts way too much emphasis and power into Satan's hands. Oh, Satan, oh my goodness, we've got to cast out this knee, cast out that, cast out this shirt, cast out the demons when they manifest themselves. Don't get me wrong. But Satan is not omnipotent. Right? Yes. Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. Satan is not omnipresent, which means he's not in every place at the same time. Do not make the mistake of assigning to Satan the attributes of God. He's a spiritual being. He's an angel, no question. He has power, no question. We're to respect that power, no question. However, let's not get too crazy about the real power and authority that Satan has here. He's got nothing that God hasn't given him. And so he goes to God in this case, and he asks permission. I want to try this, Peter. You should go back into the Old Testament to what story? Job, exactly, where Satan has to ask permission to test Job. And apparently, Satan is given permission again in this case to test him, to try him. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you, and how's the prayer go? That your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, Jesus is predicting, he's prophesying. He said, Satan is going to take you to the edge. He's going to take you to the brink. But you are not going to fail, Simon. I prayed for you. I've already seen how this is going to play out. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Powerful, powerful passage. I can't even begin to understand all of the details of this. I'm going to be honest. Satan going to God and saying, I want to try one of your best. I want to try one of your soldiers here. And God saying, go for it. Hit him with your best shot. Because there's my son interceding at the same time. And who do you think I'm really going to listen to? I don't understand the dynamics of this. I really don't. They boggle my mind.
So there's a difference between a temptation and a test.
Yes, God never tempts. God doesn't dangle evil in front of me with the expectation that I'm going to fall. So there's the God, the book of James.
There's a difference between a temptation and a test.
Okay, well, yes and no. So in this case, God views our testings as strengthening devices. In other words, our faith is tested so that it can be refined. That's God's purpose. God's testing also reveals to us the condition of our own hearts. So remember what I just said. I mean, part of this whole conversation that we've just had up here has been to show the disciples the real status of their heart. So why does Jesus say, one of you is going to betray me? Because he knows that deep in their heart, that's bringing up all of these self-doubts. They begin to examine themselves. That's not a bad thing. In fact, I think for Christians, it's a necessary thing. The concept of being able to look inside and say, hey, let's get beyond the pride and all the junk and really let me look at what's in my heart. Let me really see it. And that's why I think Jesus says this, because it causes them to start self-reflecting. Unfortunately, it moves them to self-reflecting, to finger-pointing to others, which is so often the case in humanity, right? The minute we look inside ourselves and we start to see, oh, I'm not so very perfect. Oh, but I'm better than him, right? And that's the way that we try to ease our pain. And so God cuts that. Christ cuts that off. He says, don't do that. That's what other guys do. You're different. You really want to build your heart, he says, go serve. Go serve in my name. And then in this period of self-reflecting, he's now zooming in on Peter because he knows Peter is really going to, he's going to really blow this. He knows that Peter is going to go through a major trial of his testing. God's purpose is to make Peter like flint, strengthen him. Satan's purpose is always to rip us away from the kingdom of God. So Satan tempts. The temptation's purpose is to draw from God. God tests. God's tests are designed to strengthen, to make us stronger, and to reveal the status of our own hearts. Those are two very different things, and this is why James can say God never tempts anybody, but he does test us. He does put us in situations that will help to reveal. The difference? Satan wants to pull us from God. God wants to pull us closer to God. Peter's trial here is going to ultimately accomplish that. Judas's trial is going to go the other way. going to draw him from God. Peter's trial is ultimately going to draw him even closer to God. So those, I think those are the differences between these. So very good question. I hear what you're saying. And again, I mean, from a Catholic doctrine position, the answer would be, of course, Peter's going to be the leader. The reality, though, is, and again, I'm going to have to differ both historically and doctrinally with my Catholic friends on this, I don't see Peter being elevated above the rest of the apostles ever. I really don't. By the time the early church started, who was the pastor of the church? James. James was the pastor at Jerusalem, not Peter. Okay, so Peter from Acts chapter 10, he's actually on the run, right? He was captured, he was going to be killed, the angel released him, and Peter went off and did his own thing. But to the best of our knowledge, Peter never went back to Jerusalem, never took charge of the big church. Now, mind you, by AD 70, how the church moved from that leadership, the leadership of Jerusalem diminished, of course, because Jerusalem was destroyed, or at least the temple was destroyed, the church was scattered, and then we find the church growing in other places. So Alexandria in Egypt, Constantinople eventually, and Rome, of course. So in that sense, I can't trace historically anywhere in our church history that says that there was some kind of an apostolic succession that started with Peter and it moved down. The church leadership was much more complex and diverse than that. So in that sense, all I think Jesus was saying here is, Peter, you are going to have a ministry, and your ministry is going to be one of strengthening. Paul's ministry as an apostle was very different. Paul's ministry was to go out and carve out new churches where no churches ever existed. Where do we see Peter? Peter seemed to move more in a pastoral role than he did in an apostolic role, because his job was to go strengthen what others had planted. Now, I'm not saying Peter didn't plant any churches, but the book of Acts certainly doesn't record that he did. It's Paul that planted most of them. I mean, there were others, of course, but Paul was literally the minister to the Gentiles. Peter, who did he stick with? He stuck with the Jews. So in that sense, his ministry was a little bit different than Paul's. So I don't think that God was, or Christ was raising him or elevating him, but simply said, when you're done, your ministry is to be to go back out there and strengthen those. Why? Because Peter, you're about to go into a time where you have no strength. You are going to feel like you're absolutely alone. You have been defeated. But out of that, you are going to now have an inner strength, literally a new ministry, if you will, in which instead of debating about who's the greatest, you're going to be able to help those that are really struggling, just like you're going to. And I'm going to use you in that way. So in a sense, I think that Christ was actually solidifying where Peter would go. Over into the book of John, chapter 24, I think, 22, I can't remember. Very last chapter of the book of Gospel of John. Jesus knows that Peter denied him three times. And so Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, go feed my sheep. That's a strengthening thing. It's not go build me a new pen. It's not go get me some new sheep. Let's go strengthen those that are there. That was his ministry. So that's how I see these passages laying out. Any other question, thought before I move on? Alrighty, so strengthen your brothers. But Lord, I'm ready to go with you into prison and death. Ha! I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times that you know me. And then Jesus asked them, all right, so this is the fourth passage. So we've talked a little bit about some of these things, that he would be betrayed. He warns them about being greatest. He rejects, or he talks about Peter's rejection. And then he goes on and he says this, and this is perhaps one of the more challenging passages here. When I sent you with purse, or without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? No, they answered. He said, but now, if you have a purse, take it. Also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's written, He was numbered with the transgressors. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. So there's an Isaiah 53 reference. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. See, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. What the world is going on here? First of all, is Jesus advocating building a political army? Not at all. In fact, a little bit later from this, when he talks to Pilate, he says, hey, if this was my kingdom, my guys would be fighting for me right now. So he's being metaphoric. He is using a metaphor to describe what's going on. So let's think about this. When Jesus sent out the 12 and then he sends out the 70 or 72, what were they to rely on as they went ministering? Yes, exactly. They were to rely on the fact that God would move upon those hearts, that there would be an open receptiveness to their message. So they were to go from town to town and heal the sick and raise the dead and do all those great things and preach. And they were to go and find somebody that resonated with their mission, and they were to stay with them, right? They were to expect hospitality. Awesome. And for the first half of Jesus' ministry, that's what happened. But as Jesus' ministry moved closer and closer to the cross, people became more and more antagonistic. Now Jesus is saying, listen, guys, do not expect any more to live off the hospitality of just anybody out there. It ain't going to happen. And then he uses this allegory, this metaphor, to talk about the sword. He's not talking about going and literally buying swords, because that's never been Jesus' ministry or mission or way. What he's saying is, you are now going into a battle. Be prepared to be soldiers. Be prepared to be tough. Be prepared to be strong. It isn't going to be easy. So you have to forgive me. I hear this in Christendom all the time. Oh, we're just going to be loving, and the people are just going to come, and it's going to be awesome. And I say to myself, people, give your heads a shake. Because this is a world that is antagonistic and openly hatred towards the message of the gospel of Christ. And so every single soul that we see come in has come in because somebody is willing to be a spiritual soldier. And they have prayed, and they have fasted, and they have loved to death, and they have been out there wooing and compelling them to come. In other words, they have been soldiers, and their commander-in-chief has given them instructions to go out there and do what it takes to bring a soul in. And what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples is, it isn't going to be easy anymore. I was actually numbered with the transgressors. In other words, they're going to kill me as a bad guy. And they are going to start to view you as bad guys. And this is the last thing Jesus shares at the Passover meal, which is not particularly really easy, right? So on one breath, I confer upon you a kingdom. And on the other breath, but in order to see this kingdom grow, you guys are going to have to be soldiers of the gospel of Jesus Christ from now on. Now, somebody says, hey, I got two swords. Now, you got to ask yourself, who in the world would have two swords and why? However, they did. And when Peter and Jesus says, it's enough, he is not saying, oh, that's enough. He's saying, like a parent would say to a child, that's enough. Do you understand the difference? Like, guys, you missed it. Put those silly things away. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's what he's trying to get across. He is cross with them because they have missed this incredible truth. And again, I'm going to show you why in just a couple of minutes. But any questions on that before I move forward here? Yes.
So because it's a spiritual, we use the sword for protection.
Okay, I will answer your question by saying this. By definition, I'm not a pacifist. I actually subscribe to some of Augustine's just war theory. So we won't go there right now, but I do believe that there is a place for the sword to be borne both by the government and personally. However, in this passage, I want to be careful because the sword is not viewed as a defense here. The sword is always viewed as an offensive weapon. Now, in our modern culture, You know, when we see our sword play going on, the sword can be used for both parrying, you know, defense, and it can be used for attack. But in this case, if Jesus were wanted to communicate that, he would have said the sword and the shield, exactly as Paul will do with the armor of God, right? So in that sense, the sword, our tool of offense, is the word, which is truth. But our shield, yeah, I mean, that would make more sense. But in this case, this is not even a defense, because Jesus is about to lay his life down willingly. So will the apostles eventually. So I think there is a place for self-defense. I don't think that's what he's driving at here, though. What he's really driving at is the same imagery that Paul will use in 2 Timothy, where he talks about the fact that if you want to be a man or a woman of God, a disciple of Christ, you are going to be like a soldier who does not entangle himself with the things of this world, but listens to his commander and does what his commander says. That's, I think, is the imagery. It's a good question, though.
It seems to me that they fail.
Yeah, it's difficult, I think, to paint every possible scenario that we're ever going to face and say, this is what you have to do. Because I think you're right. There are times where the Spirit will give us the discernment that we need to act in the moment that we find ourselves in. Because obviously Scripture could never cover every possible scenario. But I like what you're saying, because it's really easy for us to say, yeah, I would die for my faith. The only people that can really truly say that, I think, are the people that have actually had a gun put to their head and, you know, deny or die kind of thing. I don't know if any of us could truly know how would we respond there. And so I think the thing that we have to walk into is, I want to be a man or a woman of God who's willing to make that ultimate sacrifice. And until that day comes where I have to be in that situation, that's what I'm going to move towards. If I somehow fail in that, I'm still going to rely on the grace of my God, which is what the early church had to do. Because you're right, first three centuries, there were lots of people who lapsed in their faith by denying when the persecution got tight. Very good point. Just got a couple minutes here left, so I know a couple of you might have to leave. I understand that because you're greeting. But let me just move on forward if I could. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. So there's the side of the mountain, down the Kidron Valley and up. His disciples followed him. On reaching that place, he said, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond. He knelt down and he said, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Let not my will, but yours be done. Interesting that Luke responds that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and he went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. So they're getting an idea of what's coming. They are sorrowful. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray that you would not fall into temptation. So in this case, Luke only talks about this event happening once. The other writers of the Gospels do talk about that this went back and forth multiple times. But a couple of things that I just want to draw from if I can. Jesus went to this garden area called Gethsemane. A Gethsemane is an olive press. Olive press looking similar to something like this. This, I think, picture comes from second century or so, but you get the idea, right? You would drop your olives in here. You would either have an animal or your slave or servant go around the circle, and this huge rock would crush the olives. Now, this is a better picture of what it looked like. This one's probably not laid out as nicely. It's not chiseled properly, but you can see how this one is chiseled so that the oil would actually flow through this channel, flow down into a bucket. You can imagine the stonework here took time to carve out. So typically, every town had one Gethsemane. And if you owned the Gethsemane, you were rich, because everybody brought their olives to you to be crushed. And olives were used in worship, in food preparation, they were used for lamps, they were used for soap. I mean, it was just the liquid of the first century. It was more ubiquitous, perhaps, than even oil is today. But olive oil was king. likely where Jesus went on the side of the Mount of Olives, ironically the Mount of Olives, is where he finds the Gethsemane. Somewhere close by to where Jesus was an olive press. And you probably could not come up with, no matter how much you thought, a better illustration for what Christ went through in these last moments of his free will time, when he was a free man. Literally, the weight of the world is laid upon him. The sin of the world, if you will, at this point, seems to be upon him. And he struggles, he wrestles. Literally, all of creation comes down to one decision. Paul would write in the book of Galatians that sin entered the world through the decision of a single man. And grace, salvation, would enter the world through another man, the second Adam, through one decision. This is the place of that one decision. Garden of Eden, we failed. The Garden of Gethsemane, we succeed in that sense. Two gardens. So I want you to picture this, if you will, with this weight of the world. It has an effect emotionally, spiritually, and physically on our Lord Jesus Christ. But what an apt illustration of what he had to face. So, question. Will there be times that you and I struggle with making a decision for the kingdom of God because the pressure and the weight is so great? Probably. Not like Christ suffered, but each of us in our own way are going to have those times. Because each of us will have in our lives certain events that will be absolutely pivotal. They will be events that will take our lives in this direction or in this direction. And that's where Christ was. So there are many thoughts about this blood issue. There is a disease, if you could call it out there, or a condition out there, hematohidrosis, they call it, where literally one does sweat drops of blood. In this case, we know physically what happens is this capillary reaction actually draws the blood out of the bloodstream and it surrounds the sweat glands. And under extreme intense pressure, literally the sweat glands can burst and the blood can come out. So if that's what happened here, and I would suggest it probably is, it is very likely that Christ literally did wipe his face and see blood on it. So we know it happens physically. Here, I think, is perhaps the best illustration of it, where he's under this incredible, incredible tense pressure. So I will leave you with, these last thoughts. I think there's a time for us that God calls us to prayer in these defining moments of our lives. And it will never be convenient. But it will always be imperative. In other words, there's going to be times in your life, and maybe it's because you need to see somebody saved. Maybe it's because you don't know what direction to go. Maybe it's a major decision you've got to make, like who should I marry or what job should I take? I will tell you this, there will never be convenient times for you to pray. But those will be times that God will call you and he will woo you and he will ask you because it will be absolutely important. What would the apostles, would they have scattered had they spent this night in prayer? I don't know. Would Peter's outcome have been different had he spent this time in prayer? I mean, I don't know. The disciples missed it. Jesus doesn't hate them. He doesn't condemn them. He just says, guys, if you don't pray now, you are going to face some temptations. And they did. They really, truly did. But I just suggest to you that in those times, carve out a space and seek the face of God with all that's within you. Secondly, we pray as we know best to pray. God doesn't expect magic words. He expects honesty and humility. And Jesus here, he looks for a different way to accomplish, right? If it be possible, let this one be taken from me. But God says no, and Jesus submits to the plan. I cannot imagine what must have gone on through his mind in those times. And I'm going to say this, and I hope I don't offend anybody. But I've been told so many times, oh, Williamson, you pray, and your prayers is just nothing but emotion. Brothers and sisters, here's a reality that prayer will oftentimes touch both our rational minds and our emotions. Now, all of us in this room are not necessarily the most emotive people in the world. I get that. But do not be afraid, do not be ashamed if your prayer times lead you to some emotions. Probably will. And there'll be times where they'll lead us to tears. There will be times where they will lead us to a heart that just aches. But we are emotional beings. And when Christ is praying, and we see this in our medieval arts, right? He's just like this. You know, these are the pictures of our medieval art with Jesus in Gethsemane. And I look at that and I say, lie, 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 lie. Because that is not what went on. Way better picture of Jesus in Gethsemane than some of our medieval art. There was no beautiful little halo floating over Jesus' head. There was no nice little grin, calm peace. This was a man who was praying with every fiber of his being, flat out on his face before God. We should not expect others to fully understand our burdens. So I want to show grace when they do not, and I want to show gratitude when they do. Disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand his burden. And oftentimes, there will be times that you will pray. And people won't understand the ache in your heart either. Don't let them stop you from reaching the heart of God. And finally, an angel strengthens Christ because, for whatever reason, he needed to. So that we have no idea how. It was apparently necessary, and I do believe this with every fiber of my being, that God will find ways to comfort those who mourn. This promise. So in those seasons where God takes you and he squeezes you and he says, my child, draw close to me, he will find a way. My wife and I were talking about a book she's reading right now on our way. Does anybody here know the name Richard Foster? The Joys of Discipline. He writes on spiritual disciplines. Remarkable stuff. But he was describing early in his book on prayer, and this is what we were talking about, that God had called Richard Foster to season in his life to simply turn away every speaking engagement. I mean, he had tons of speaking engagements in front of him. Guy could speak forever because everybody wanted him, still do, on spiritual disciplines. He is like one of the evangelical, well, not necessarily evangelical, but one of the evangelical leaders. We view him that way, like, wow. And God said, for the next 18 months, I want you to do nothing. No speaking engagement. And then Richard Foster writes in the second chapter of his book, and this is how important it is to him, that at that point in time, God became silent. So not only does he call Richard Foster to not minister, but God himself, he felt like, withdrew. That's how he felt. So you want to talk about a dark, difficult time? Sometimes God takes us. In a desert experience, I sat in my office this week with a young lady, tears streaming down her eyes. I'm in the desert. And the best I could remind her is that when God takes us into the desert, he goes for a reason. Because one day he's going to pull us out and he's going to set us into a ministry that we could not have survived without that desert time. Trust God in those dark times, brothers and sisters. He will not fail you. Father, I bless you and I thank you again that even in these difficult hours of the study that we have in Christ, that we are reminded you're faithful. You sent an angel to make sure that the Son of Man could endure what you called him to endure, and indeed he did. Thank you. I thank you that his salvation has been purchased for all of us this day. And I thank you that you are a God of grace and strength to sustain us in those dark times that we too have. I ask, Father, that you would bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service. And I thank you for all that you will do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.